Imagine with me, if you will, walking through a major city of a foreign country where every street corner has a shrine, every public space features a statue of a different deity, where passionate crowds gather to debate the latest philosophical ideas, a city where spirituality is entrenched into the daily life, that you can't take a step without encountering some form of worship. Well, welcome to Athens in first century, a city rich in architecture and art, in culture, but one drowning in its own religiosity. Now, before we smirk condescendingly at ancient Athens, let's take a walk through our own modern city and in our society. Instead of stone altars, we have screens that demand our constant attention. Rather than marble statues, we have social influencers who we follow religiously. In place of philosophical school, we have a myriad of ideological tribes. And like Athens, we too are drowning, not in the lack of spirituality, but in the excess of it. And when the Apostle Paul walked into Athens, he didn't enter into a secular wasteland. He entered a marketplace saturated with competing ideas, ideas about ultimate meaning, ideas about truth, ideas about purpose. Sound familiar? It should. Our world today isn't marked by a lack of faith. It's marked by faith in everything except in the living God. And just as Paul's spirit was provoked when he saw Athens full of idols, we too should be moved as we witness our culture's desperate search for meaning. And today, we don't bow down to statues of Zeus and Athena. After all, we're much more advanced and sophisticated. Instead, we sacrifice our children's innocence on the altar of gender ideology. We perform ritual confessions of privilege to atone for historical sins. We seek transcendence through technology and finding meaning in our tribal ideologies and identities. Well, as we look at Paul's encounter in Athens, we'll see that he doesn't respond with mockery, nor does he retreat. Instead, he provides us with a masterclass in cultural engagement, showing us how to proclaim Christ in the world of competing gospels. And his approach in Acts 17 isn't just historically interesting, though it is that. But no, in fact, I believe that God has preserved this particular passage for us, for such a time as this. So this morning, we'll see how Paul was moved by the lostness around him, how he engaged with the philosophical frameworks of his day, and how he points his hearers to the living, risen Christ. And in doing so, we'll learn how we too can engage our modern Athens with both grace and truth. 3 points. Number one, a heart stirred by lostness. We begin in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And the word provoked, look this up, parasigno in Greek, describes a deep spiritual agitation. It wasn't just a mere annoyance on Paul's part. No, this is more of a holy grief over spiritual blindness that he encountered and witnessed. And notice he immediately connects between what Paul saw and what he did. In verse 17 tells us he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The word reasoned in Greek, dialogmai, shows us Paul's method. He didn't just preach at them, he engaged in dialogue, meeting people where they were. Athens was drowning in religiosity. The ancient writer Petronius once quipped that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. Every street corner held a shrine. In every public square, a statue. Every conversation, a philosophical debate about ultimate meaning. And in verse 18, you have what's described as the Epicureans who sought happiness through pleasure and material satisfaction, believing the gods, if they existed, were too distant to care. On the other end, you have the Stoics of their day, in contrast, found meaning in duty and virtue, and seeing divine presence in everything, yet ultimately trusting in their own self-sufficiency for their own salvation. Look at verses 19 to 21 and how it characterized the Athenians. It says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, this is just a mere intellectual curiosity. There's a deep spiritual restlessness, a hunger that their philosophies could not satisfy. And just as Paul witnessed Athens drowning in religiosity, I think we too face a culture not less religious, but differently religious. Let me show you what I mean. Consider critical race theory that gave birth to what we now call wokeness. Functions as our culture's new religion. Like ancient Athens, with its many altars, it's created a complete system of beliefs, rituals, and moral codes that demand total allegiance. This new religious system is already deeply entrenched in our society and within our institutions. It begins with its own doctrine of original sin, but instead of pointing to Adam's fall, it declares that some are born inherently guilty due to their race, gender, or privilege, and that's typically white, male, or Christian, while others are born perpetually victimized. This ideology sees the world through power dynamics of those with power as the oppressors against those who are oppressed. And those who tick the boxes of oppress can impose their norms and values and demands on others. Unlike traditional religious sins, this stain can't be removed, only atoned for through endless penance. This new cultural religion has all the elements of classical faith. Its priesthood are the enlightened academics and activists who alone can interpret the hidden systems of oppression. Its rituals, public confessions of privilege, ceremonial acknowledgments of guilt. And its sacred language, the ever-evolving lexicon of approved terms. Can't say minorities is BIPOC. Black, indigenous, people of color. Don't say homeless, it's the unhoused. Can't say mother, it's birthing persons. And the ever-evolving LGBTQ lexicon. And its path to salvation, to become anti-racist. Sharing your pronouns in introductions, signal your belief by participating in activism. And its heretics, well, anyone daring to question the approved narrative. Take our modern welcome to country ceremonies and acknowledgments. While respecting indigenous culture is appropriate, notice how these have become religious rituals. Ceremonial acknowledgments of guilt, seeking atonement for historical sins. Like the Athenians who built an altar to an unknown god, our culture seeks meaning through acts of penance. And like the ancient Gnostics who claimed special spiritual knowledge, today's woke prophets claim unique insights into systemic oppression that only the enlightened can see. And salvation comes through perfect ideological purity, using the right language, supporting the right causes, making the right confessions. And one misstep, one wrong word, and like the ancient religious outcast, you face modern excommunication through cancel culture. Even our environmental concerns have taken religious dimensions. Climate activism often mirrors ancient nature worship, with Earth as divine mother, complete with apocalyptic prophecies of end times, ritual penance through carbon offsets, net zero targets, and calls for personal sacrifice in order to achieve salvation. And just as Paul saw Athens filled with people desperately trying to please their God, we see a culture exhausting itself, trying to prove its moral worth through these new religious systems. Notice Paul's approach in verses 17 to 18. He engages three distinct groups: the Jews in the synagogues, those with biblical knowledge, God-fearing Greeks, those seeking spiritual truth, and philosophers in the marketplace, those with competing worldviews. Now, he doesn't retreat, nor does he outrightly mock. He reasoned, he engaged in the synagogues with the religious, in the marketplace with the non-religious. And he recognized that behind every idol was a human heart that is desperate and crying out for something real. But Paul didn't stop at identifying spiritual hunger in Athens. In verses 22 to 31, which we'll examine next, he builds on this foundation to present the truth about the living God. He shows us how to move from cultural observation to gospel proclamation. My second point, a message grounded in truth. Having seen Paul's spirit stirred by Athens' lostness, we now watch him deliver one of the most masterful examples of gospel proclamation in Scripture. Look how he starts in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" And Paul doesn't begin with condemnation, but with observation. He's done his homework and he's found a point of contact, their acknowledgement of spiritual uncertainty. And he leveraged that to build a bridge to truth. And watch how he quickly moved to theological truth in verse 24. The God that made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. In one sentence, he's demolished both the Epicurean materialism and the Stoic pantheism. This true God is creator of all things. It goes against the Epicurean's randomness. He is Lord of heaven and earth. It goes against the Stoic's fatalism. And he transcends beyond human structures. He's against temple worship. Verse 25, he goes further. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul established God's sufficiency, human dependency upon him, and divine providence. And he goes on, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And in our age of identity politics and critical race theory, this truth hits hard about the unity of human origin, divine sovereignty over all of history, and the purpose of human placement. And God reveals why he's done this, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Is the image here of a blind person groping in the darkness, yet with hope, because, notice verse 27, he is actually not far from each of us. He will be found. He will be found. And Paul even quotes one of their poets in verse 28. He's well read. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of our poets, some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. But notice how he immediately applies this truth to confront their idolatry. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine beings is like gold or silver or stone, an image by the art and imagination of man. So like Paul, we face a culture that is desperately seeking for God, but looking in the wrong places. Where the Athenians built altars and debated philosophy, our society traced transcendence through the promise of technology. Mark Zuckerberg offers us digital immortality in the metaverse. Transhumanists promise to upload our consciousness to the cloud. Social justice movements offer salvation through activism. Each of these represent humanity's timeless attempt to build their own Tower of Babel, reaching for heaven through human effort. And the way we speak truth in this culture matters. Notice how he finds points of contact. They're altered to an unknown God. They're poets' insight about divine offspring. All without compromising the essential message. In our own context, we can affirm environmental movements' concern for creation while pointing to the Creator. We can acknowledge the cry for justice while pointing at the ultimate judge. We can validate the search for identity while pointing to the one of whom image we're all made. Like Paul, we move from these points of contact to the fuller truth of the gospel. And after connecting with his audience, he goes deeper to expose the deep contradictions in both ancient and modern worldviews. And here's where we must press our contemporary culture with the same logical force applied to the Athenians. If we're God's offspring, why worship human creation? If God determines our times, why be anxious about the future? If we're one race, why divide by abstract identities like race and gender? And like Paul at the Areopagus, we must engage these modern idolatries with both truth and grace. We acknowledge the legitimate concerns that drive these movements, but we must lovingly point out how each of these ideologies commit the same error as the Athenians, substituting human wisdom for divine truth, created things for the Creator himself, which ultimately leads to death and destruction, rather than hope and life. But Paul doesn't stop with philosophical arguments. And in verses 30 to 31, he quickly moves to the heart of the gospel, the call to repentance and the reality of final judgment through the risen Christ. My last point, a call that demands a response. Look at verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Notice the sudden shift in tone. The philosophical bridge building is done. Now to the core issues of divine imperative. Paul moves from I perceive now to God commands. From cultural observation to cosmic urgency. The word command here carries a military force connotation. It's not a coaching tip. And this is not yet another philosophical option amongst everything else in our culture. Now, why this urgency? You can ask. Well, because church love demands truth-telling. Real love doesn't leave people comfortable in their lostness. And Paul knows that we often forget that all our advanced thinking, all our modern ideologies, all our technological solutions are just more versions of that altar to an unknown God. They are monuments to our spiritual blindness. But notice how he grounds his command in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now this isn't arbitrary. This is reality. Just as real as gravity doesn't care about your opinions of it. Divine judgment isn't subject to our modern sensibilities, how we feel about it. Paul reminds us that there is a day, a fixed day, an established day, an immovable day, and no amount of enlightenment thinking, technological advancement, and ideological revolution can unfix what God has fixed. Then Paul names the truth that changes everything. This is where he hammers home. By a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is this man? This is none other than Jesus Christ. Not a philosophy, not a system, not an ideology, a person. God appointed judge of all humanity. And how can we be sure? Because God raised him from the dead. Think of what Paul is saying to these sophisticated Athenians. All their philosophical debates, all their beautiful marble gods, their cosmic, grandiose cosmic theories. And Paul points them to an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. That changes everything. You want proof that God has power? He raised Jesus from the dead. You want evidence of divine purpose? He raised Jesus from the dead. You want assurance of final judgment? He raised Jesus from the dead. This isn't religious speculation or some abstract philosophy. Church, this is history. A man died. A man was buried. And he walked out of the grave. Every other religious claim, every philosophical system, every other human attempt at meaning ends at the grave. But Christianity begins at an empty tomb. In verse 32, now watch carefully how Paul's audience responds. I read that and nothing has changed in 2,000 years. Some mocked, dismissing what they couldn't explain. Some delayed, intellectually curious, but personally uncommitted. But some believed, including Dionysius and Damaris. Church, this is where it all leads. This is where every human heart must finally arrive. All our sophisticated ideas, all our cultural analysis, all our modern awakening must ultimately confront the risen Christ. And we say to our culture, to those crushed under the weight of cultural guilt, he is the true savior that offers real forgiveness, not endless penance for ancestral sins or demands for daily atonement. To those seeking identity, he is the one in whom all the fragments of our broken selves find wholeness and restoration, far beyond the shallow categories of your skin color or your gender. To those crying for justice, he is the righteous judge who will make all things right, offering true reconciliation, not endless division. To those longing for transcendence, he is the God-man who bridges the living and the dead, heaven and earth. To those who fear death, he is the resurrection and the life. And to those grieving for creation, he is the king who will restore all things, making a new heaven and a new earth. The question isn't whether you're religious. Athens proves that everyone is religious. The question is whether your religious ideology can raise the dead. Every other altar we built to any ideology, to technology, to identity, to pleasure, even to Mother Earth itself, stands as mute and lifeless as those Athenian idols. But listen, the empty tomb speaks. And what does it say? It declares that God has made a way. Not a philosophy, but a person. Not an ideology, but Emmanuel. Not a system, but a savior. The same God who created you, gave you breath and sustained your every existence, sent his son Jesus to do what no human effort could ever achieve. He lived a life that we couldn't live. He died a death we deserved to die. And he rose again, proving that death itself is defeated. And he conquered the grave, showing his victory is complete. And now this risen Christ calls you. Turn from your modern idols. Turn from finding salvation in identity politics. Turn from seeking redemption in social causes. Turn from worshiping at the altars of progress. Abandon your self-made altars and embrace the living God. For the empty tomb still speaks today. Will you listen? To those of you here who are still searching, the message that transforms Athens is the same message that can transform you today. Acknowledge that, like the Athenians, you've been worshiping at the wrong altars. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again. Commit your life to him as Lord and Savior. Depend on his grace, not your own wisdom, or on your own works or virtues. This isn't an ordinary call. It's a call to receive life from the only one that can offer it. It's an invitation to find what your heart has been searching for at all the other altars. And it demands a response. Not someday, now, today. Because that fixed day is coming. And love compels us to tell you that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Judge, and that you will meet him as one or the other. This is a certainty. So, which will you be? A mocker, dismissing what your heart already knows is true? A delayer, putting off until tomorrow what God demands today? Or will you, like Dionysius and Damaris, step out of the shadows of human wisdom into the light of divine truth? The risen Christ calls you now. Surrender your quest. Your search ends here. All your guilt finds forgiveness here. All your fragmented identity finds its wholeness here. All your longings for justice and meaning and life finds its ultimate answer in Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray.